Okay, we're doing a discussion of how we got our Bible, and we're walking down through these steps from the mind of God to the hands of man. I mean, here we have God's Word in our hands, and how did it get there? Well, it began with revelation. It's the action of God making Himself and His truth known. There's no way we can discover God. There's no way that we can extrapolate God. He needs to reveal Himself. And so we spent time talking about revelation. Second was inspiration. It's the action of God whereby He enabled men to make a true and accurate record of His revelation. So how do we know that God's mind was delivered appropriately? Well, it's through the doctrine of inspiration. And the Scriptures talk about that. There's two key passages. If you only know two passages about inspiration, you should know these. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The second one you need to know is 2 Peter 1:21. And that is that no Scripture was given by in secret. It wasn't like these people sat in the middle of the desert and said, I'm going to come up with Christianity. No, there's no private interpretation of Scripture, but holy men were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. So 2 Peter, you could start in verse number 16 and work your way down through that passage, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 down through 21. Inspiration. Canonization is the third one. It's the process by which believers recognized the characteristics qualifying particular books as inspired Word of God. Translation, the act of changing communication from one language to another. We're going to talk about that today. And then interpretation, the unfolding of meaning, such that God's intended message is understood. It's really not important. I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but it's really not important what you think about the Bible. It's important what God thinks about the Bible. And so really, our goal when we open the Scriptures is to understand the mind of God. It's not like reader interpretation, like, well, what I feel. Were you ever in English class? Anybody remember back to, I mean, high school, college? I mean, you had these literary people. Well, I feel like the author was saying, and I always thought, like, how do you know what the author was saying? I mean, wait, what? Just like extrapolate and interpret, and they get these crazy things out there. Wait, God doesn't want us to think our thoughts about the Bible. He wants us to think His thoughts about the Bible. And so that's why interpretation is so important. I'm going to try to spend 1 week and give you like a crash course in hermeneutics, how to properly interpret the Scriptures. And so I was talking before we started today, Nick is going to be doing the next Plenty in 20 series, and he said, hey, Pastor Lucas, can you give me like a vector? Like how long? Because I just keep going. It's like this never-ending song. I said, well, listen, May 25th, you're on. So listen, I said it publicly. It's going to be recorded. May 25th, we've got to be done. So I'll try to pace myself. Stop talking about it and start talking to it. I'm going to stop. I'm just going to fly through these because we've already looked at them. Situations forcing canonization or the understanding of which books are recognized as God's Word. Basically, there were many books that were written. We know that. Just read the opening of the Gospel of Luke. He records that, listen, there were many accounts of Jesus and His works. If you would have lived in a city where Jesus did a great miracle, you would have probably written a letter about it too. There were many accounts of this, but which ones are inspired? So they had to deal with that. There were people like Marcion. He was trying to clip out certain books. Do you remember? He didn't like any of the Gospels except a portion of the book of Luke. He didn't like any of the epistles except for 10 of Paul's epistles. And the whole Old Testament he cut out. He said, that's not God's Word. We don't want people to become Judaizers. Well, we have people that are promoting an abbreviated Bible. And so they had to deal with people who were trying to omit books. There were destroyed books. Diocletian tried to destroy the Scriptures, the Christian Scriptures, because he thought by doing that he could destroy Christianity. And then there were disputed books. And we talked about, well, what were some of the criteria by which they worked through these disputed books? Apostolicity, universality, spirituality, and evidence of inspiration. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we already have. The work of the apostles was significant. You need to understand that the New Testament was written within the lifetime of the apostles. It's a very, very important fact to understand when we study canonicity. Actually, within the first 25 years after Jesus' death, 22 of the New Testament books were written. The final ones were completed by 98 AD. The last living known apostle was whom? John on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. This is important because the apostles were God's gift to the church to serve in some respects as gatekeepers of truth. You say, how do you get that? Well, just read your New Testament. Notice how the apostles corrected false doctrine. Notice how the apostles even corrected other people who were circulating letters in their name. Paul says, you may have received a letter that seems to have been in my name, but if anyone preaches any other gospel. And then he goes on to say, listen, I signed this letter by my own hand as I sign all my letters. So even though he used an amanuensis or a secretary, Paul actually picked up the pen and put his John Hancock at the bottom so people would know this is Paul's letter. Why did he do that? Because other people were circulating letters saying this is from the Apostle Paul. And he makes biblical correction of that. John makes a correction of a false doctrine. Remember in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, he writes, there were some who were thinking that John the disciple was going to live forever. Remember that? Because of what was said in John 21. But John corrects that. And so we know that the apostles were God's gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ set the grid. The apostles and prophets were founders in the church. Why? Because God was given his revelation through that. He even gave them signatory abilities so that people would know, these are my messengers. They carry my message. What did God give them the ability to do? Yeah, sign gifts, miracles, raising people from the dead, shadows passing over and people being healed, handkerchiefs being grabbed up, people being healed. He gave them, this is what it's called, the signs of the apostles, so that people would know, these men are delivering my word. Okay, so we talked about the importance of the apostles last time, and I'm not going to spend much more time on that. What I'd like to do today in the next about 17 minutes is I'd like to talk about three reasons for translation. I want to wade into some waters that some people fear to go to. Some people would rather not deal with this topic because they realize that there's potential for people to disagree. But I think you should know about it. I think you should understand it. Actually, we live in a city where people have a common phrase that they share. They have a particular translation of the Bible that they use, and they say that it is accurate in so much as it is, say it, just say it out loud, translated correctly. You guys all know it because you've all heard it. They say that incessantly, and it's their little backdoor way out for when the Book of Mormon and the Bible contradict, then they can say, well, we're not sure, we don't have confidence that this was translated correctly. So that phrase is commonly used in the city. They say, it is accurate, the Bible is accurate insofar as it is translated correctly. The problem is we have many Christians who don't understand translation or translation theory. And so they're not able to rebut that statement. And so we must understand translation history, if for nothing else, to be able to talk to our Mormon friends and our Mormon neighbors about the veracity of Scripture. We can't just come to these points of Scripture that we don't understand or we don't agree with and say, well, I don't think I have to do that because, or I don't think I have to believe that because it may not be translated correctly. Well, if you start taking that stance, you might as well throw the thing in the trash can. Because if you just don't know, I don't know if it's translated correctly, so I don't. Well, you need to figure that out then. Then learn about it, figure it out, understand it, study it. And so that's what we want to do. Now, translation is a sticky topic. It's a hard topic. I mean, even if we take it out of the world of the Bible, translation is hard. Because languages are funny things. How many of you have ever studied a foreign language? Okay, leave your hand up because I want to see how many. Okay, many of you have. Put your hands down. How many of you are fluent in more than one language? I think Jotham is. Anybody else? How many of you are semi-fluent in another language? I mean, you can kind of work with it. you remember, donde está el baño? You know, you're like, okay, we have four there. What you understand that when we begin to deal with more than one language, we have complexity. Even when we begin to study our own language, we have complexity. I want to prove it to you by asking you to tell me, what does the word bear mean? And I want you to raise your hand and give me an answer. What does the word bear mean? And that's in English, by the way. Okay, Faith. A big brown animal. Okay, there's one. Somebody else. A what? No covering. Yeah, you're bare. Yes, to lift up, pick up, or carry, to bear a burden maybe, or bear a weight. Good. What else? Bear. Yeah, to tolerate. I'm going to bear with you, Amanda. Okay, good. Yeah. Bear. What else? I can't stand it. I can't bear it anymore. What else? To be empty, the cupboards are bare. We could go on and on. It can mean a slight turn in a road, right? It bears to the left. It can mean to carry. It can mean to give birth to. Some of you women, yeah? It can mean all these different things, even though we have the same word. So when we talk about translation, all of a sudden we're talking about, well, wait, even in our own language, we take one word, and I think we probably identified at least seven definitions of one word. How about this one? Sometimes you have one word that means many things, and sometimes you have one word that means opposite things. I mean, even in our own language, we have words that mean actually the opposite of what they say. And some of it's slang. Like, anybody remember the 90s? Man, that's wicked awesome. Anybody remember talking to Amanda? That's wicked awesome. Or how about, I mean, here's a more current one. Man, that's sick. Like, sick. I remember hearing that the first time. I'm like, what? But I mean, I guess that means cool or good, right? I mean, is that what it means? That's sick. Or that's bad. That means it's good. You know, I mean, think about it. Even our own language, we've got these like weird, twisted words. So when it comes to translation, things are hard because you have many definitions. You get words that mean the actual opposite. You have words that can mean to do something that's completely different. Like, I was thinking about the word clip. The word clip can be used to mean to fasten. It can also mean to cut out. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, one means to hold it together, the other means take it apart, and it's the very same word. Or how about dust? You can dust crops or you can dust your piano, and hopefully you do the opposite thing in each of those contexts, right? When one means to put stuff on and the other means to take stuff off. But our language is like this, and so when it comes to languages, even our own language, let alone dealing with two different languages, we begin to have complexity. When we start putting this together with the translation of Scripture, it even gets more complex. And so it's going to take some time for us. We need to make sure we understand the history behind translation, the theory behind translation, and then the process of translation. What I want to do today, however, is simply try to prove a point, just a very singular point, and that is that we need translation. I just want to prove it, and I think it's actually a theological point. I think it's a theological point that we must have Bible translations. Have you ever thought about that? It's very interesting to me that somehow people who speak English and are white Americans, we somehow sometimes think that we are the center of the universe and that all of history revolves around us. But I want to tell you something that's not true. I mean, it's interesting even to sometimes read church constitutions. They talk about God's word for man in terms of English. And actually, if you've ever read a church constitution that puts it that way, it should cause you to stop and stutter for a minute. Wait, you're telling me that God delivered his word and the only frame of reference we have is English? My friends, English language has not existed forever. My friends, when God first delivered the autographa, none of it was in English. None of it. So if you're going to pick a God language, don't pick English. He didn't deliver his word. But it's interesting to me. Have you ever read a constitution like that? Have you ever seen a statement of faith like that? But I want us to put, we need to have a historical, biblical understanding of how this all works. And so I want to start by just hopefully convincing you of the theological reason of why we need translation. So it has three sub-points. The first one is this. Translation is necessary because of the historical background of people's speech. Anyone want to take a stab at that? What do we mean by that? The historical background of people's speech, or the historical background of the fact that there are different languages, and therefore we need translation. Thomas. Okay, and you're taking some history, and I think that's good, but I want you to think theologically. I think historically you're completely right. Languages move and languages change and meanings change. But think theologically. What is the biblical historical background of language? Who said that? David, the Tower of Babel. Now stop for a moment and understand this. Up until post-flood, there was only one language. In Genesis chapter 10, it talks about people, it says this, they were of one lip. One tongue. Noah lands. Well, it makes sense, right? I mean, Noah lands, he has three sons, their family all communicated the same language. But as man multiplied, so did their sin. What didn't drown in the flood was man's sinfulness. And so it begins to spread until finally you get to see the Tower of Babel. And instead of dispersing and filling the earth, as God had said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, they said, no, let's clump, let's coagulate, and let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. And we will be like God. We will make a name for ourselves. And so in God's judgment, you get to Genesis chapter 11. In God's judgment, he says, no, I'm not going to allow man to continue as a unified force of rebellion. What I'm going to do is I'm going to split them up. I'm going to spread them out. And how did he do it? Confounding their languages. Literally, they were no longer of one lip. So basically, chapter 11 of Genesis tells us the why of chapter 10 of Genesis. Chapter 10 gives the lineage of the three sons of Noah, and it talks about these different people groups and these different languages that they spoke. How did they get there? Because of the Tower of Babel and God's judgment. And so what I want to suggest to you in this first point is that it was God who created multiple languages. God did that. He did it in Genesis chapter 11. And by doing that, he didn't curse all of humanity to doom and destruction, except for one language group. No, he wanted to communicate with these people. And if he was going to do that, it necessitated multiple languages. It necessitated translation. We understand that the origins of languages themselves are from God. I think it's interesting, in English, do you know that there are 300, give or take a few, possible tonal articulations that you can make with your mouth and your voice? 300. In English, we use about 50. We use about 50 of them. I mean, all these different tongues and languages of the world are employing these different things, and they were designed by God. They were given by him. And it was in Genesis chapter 11. And God didn't want to just leave all these people to doom and destruction. He wanted to speak and reveal himself to these different people. And so it takes us to our second point. And that is, not only is the historical background of various languages grounded in God's work, but secondly, there's an example of God himself when it comes to translation. And I want to kind of break this down, and I want you to understand that God used a variety of languages to reveal himself. Now, in Scripture, we have a few, right? The Old Testament, God revealed himself to his prophets. God revealed himself in Mount Sinai in what language? In Hebrew, right? In Hebrew. In the New Testament, primarily what? Greek. But there's a few, you mentioned it, in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New Testament, where there's Aramaic. Now, this is an interesting passage. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. I want to show you this real quick. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Now, if any of you have footnotes, or you have like marginal references, or you have these little numbers next to them, I want you to see if you can see anything in connection with Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. See what your footnotes say, or see what the little annotations say. Do you have anything there? This verse is in Aramaic. If you don't have that in a footnote, you can just write it off to the side. This verse is in Aramaic. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the rest of it is in Hebrew. He's talking to his people. But then he tells his prophet, I want you to go take this message to those people. And he says it to them in Aramaic. He says it to them in their language. Did you catch what God just did there? He just translated a little bit. A little translation. He wanted people to understand his message. And so he's giving this to his prophet in Hebrew until he gets to the section where he's supposed to take it to these other people, and he gives it to them in their tongue. He gives it to them in Aramaic. And so we have a number of different passages in Scripture. Actually, there's some sections that are in Aramaic. There's a section in Ezra, a section in Daniel. Here we have a section in Jeremiah. I think what we could derive from this is that God wants people to understand his word. I think even if we get to the New Testament, I said, well, what was the New Testament written? And you said Greek. But what you may or may not realize is that there was a variety of dialects of Greek that could have been used to give us the New Testament. I mean, he could have used Homeric Greek for the New Testament. The Homeric Greek was after Homer, and it was the literary, poetic, popularized Greek. So if you wanted to write it with flowing flourishes, then you could have used Homeric Greek. Or he could have used Ionic Greek, which was the Greek that was used by historians and physicians, very technical Greek. Or he could have used Attic Greek, which was the Greek spoken in Athens. It was polished and prestigious. It was the type that was used by Plato and Aristotle. He could have used that Greek. But he didn't. What type of Greek did he use? Say it again. Koine. And what does that word mean? Common. I want you to stop for a second and realize this, because some people have arguments about translation and translation theory, and they do it based on the beauty of a particular language, or the flow and flourish of a particular language. And it is important to remind those people that actually in the autographa, God did not choose the flowing and the flourishing, the poetic and the literary. Now, there's nothing wrong with poetry. There's poetry in Scripture. But what I'm saying is that the receptor language, the important factor was that the common man could understand God's word. That's why he chose Koine, common Greek, because he wanted man to understand his word. That was at the heart of God's revelation. He didn't use the most beautiful, the most highly polished, the most developed, the most expressive, the most literary language possible. He used the common tongue of man on the street. That's what God did. It's interesting, even if we get to the flowing through Scripture, have you ever thought about how angels spoke to people? Yeah, I mean, I don't know what you're thinking here, but the idea we get when angels speak to people is they spoke to them in their language because they were supposed to understand the message that the messenger was bringing. And sometimes I think we forget about some of these facts. The other one that I should highlight under this point is that in the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, almost every time it quotes out of what? the Septuagint. Do you know that Jesus quoted out of a translation? And actually it was I don't know if I want to bring this up yet, but the Septuagint has some flaws in it. I don't know if you know that. It doesn't mean that what Jesus quoted was flawed, but I'm just telling you, the Septuagint was not a perfect translation. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but I want to just tell you that Jesus himself and the apostles, they quoted from a translation. They quoted from the Septuagint. Okay, the last point I want to make, and we're done. The third matter that necessitates translation is the apostolic explanation of the importance of understanding the ministry of God's word. And in this section, I would really like to highlight 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And I don't have time to read a lot of it, so I'm going to have to just tell you about it. If you're familiar with the flow of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he's talking about gifts. Specifically, there's a problem that's going on in the church with the gift of tongues in the church of Corinth. And Paul's going to address that. And it's not as though that gift of tongues is bad, but Paul's point, his culminating point, by the time he gets to chapter 14, his main point, as seen in verse 3, 4, 5, 12, and 17, is that the gifts were given for edification. So read 1 Corinthians 14 and you'll see the word edify and edification over and over and over and over again. And it means to build people up. Well, edification is the objective for exercising the spiritual gifts. It's the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. And so Paul's argument here is that when people speak in tongues in the assembly, what was going on in the church of Corinth, tongues were these known languages. You have someone stand up and they begin to speak in Swahili. Okay? Well, I don't know if there's anyone here, but I don't think any of us speak Swahili. So they get up and they begin to speak in Swahili, and we're like, what? What's going on with that? He says, and the congregation is not edified. They're not built up. It would be better if you prophesied in a tongue they understand, that they would be edified. His point in the passage is that prophecy is better than tongues, because in prophecy you're speaking in the people's language and they can understand it and therefore be edified or profited by it. So in verse number 6, he says these people are going to be profited. In verse number 9 of chapter 14, he says they're going to know what you say. In verse number 11 and verse number 14, he says they're going to understand the meaning. And so edification involves this certainty and assurance concerning the message. So what is Paul's argument here? His argument is that God's word is intended to be understood. That's how you're edified. Now what I want to suggest when it comes to translation is that sometimes people don't understand God's word. They need translation so that it can be in their language, so that they can understand God's word. And I think as a derivative, you can see that point very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. 9 out of 10 Americans own a Bible. 9 out of 10. But fewer than half read them. And 40% say they don't understand it. My friends, God wants us to understand the Scriptures. And so it necessitates translation. All right, I haven't talked about English translation. We'll talk about that in another session.